Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel? And while you're turning to John 12, I'd just like to take a moment to say one or two things. First of all, I want to thank all the Christians here for praying for me, particularly in last year, last July 28th. I had a triple bypass. Some of you have gone past that. You've got four or five. But anyway. For the measure of health the Lord has granted. And then I would like to mention, in case you haven't heard it, that our daughter-in-law is here tonight. That's David's widow. She and our oldest son, Keith, are supposed to be married sometime in the next few weeks. They haven't set the date definitely. What was it? Months? Months. My wife says months. So anyway, that's it. The power behind the throne speaks. We're going to read then in John chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading with verse 20. John 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, from the earth will draw all men unto me. The Greeks came to worship. They certainly came with the right purpose. The Greeks came to worship. And they came unknowingly, perhaps, to worship the right person. Sir, we would see Jesus. The very one who said to the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The very one of whom it is recorded seven times over in the Gospel of Matthew where that expression occurs, we read, they worshipped him. They came to the feast, and they came to worship. And notice it says, Jesus answered them. What was his answer to their request? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And he was saying to them, would you like to see Jesus? The only way that you're going to see him is through my death, burial, and resurrection. He was the only wheat seed, the only one having life in himself. And he said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. John the Baptist spoke prophetically of him when he said concerning the Lord Jesus, "He shall gather his wheat into the garner and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." His wheat. One seed fall on the ground, but many the result of it. His cross, then, is the means of getting to know him. If we want to get in touch with the Lord Jesus, if we want to know him, it is only by means of his cross. For he said, "Except a corn of wheat." And this was his answer to their question, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it unto himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It was only possible through his death, because the scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Christ suffered the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what the scripture says. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. Now the only thing between a holy God and an unholy sinner is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cross erected on Calvary, through his death, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now the only thing as far as God is concerned between God and men is not our sins. That was dealt with at the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The only thing between God and man is Christ and his cross. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The scripture makes plain that the cross is the means of our getting to know him. In fact, isn't that what the gospel really is? When Paul defines it for us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's the closest that man comes in his sins to a holy God, because the Bible says that when Christ hung on that cross, your sins were there and my sins were there. The prophet Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The great meeting place of our sins was at the cross, bearing shame and scoffing root in my place. Condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. My sin, go to Horatio Spafford. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You know, the very first verse of our Bible tells a story so beautifully. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Not the heaven and Mars. Not the heaven and Jupiter. Not the heaven and Betelgeuse or any other kind of juice. The heaven and the earth. That's it. And God expressed his purpose in the very first verse, because God delights are with the sons of men. And God intends, as the Bible clearly shows, that God and man are to be brought together. And the Bible closes on that note, that the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. And if we had eyes to see, and if we could see clearly, we would notice in that verse, that first verse of the Bible, a plus sign. Have you ever gone into the woods and carved on a tree, something like this: John plus Mary. We know what that means, don't we? It means that John loves Mary. Perhaps you've carved something like that at some time in your life, and it's still there on the tree. You might have married someone differently, but it's still got the carving there. There it is, John plus. And if we could see as God sees, we would see in that first verse that God has a plus sign. And by means of that plus sign, he's adding men to himself. We read in the New Testament, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And he's still in the addition business. He's still adding men and women and boys and girls to himself. The message of the cross is that God is adding to himself a company of people, choosing them out of the world for himself. Now, we met this morning, most of us, if not all of us, to carry out our Lord Jesus' express command, "This do in remembrance of me." He took a loaf of bread and he said, "This is my body which is given for you." Where was his body given for us? It was given at the cross. That's obvious. And when we come to remember the Lord, where we really are, we're at the cross. "This is my body which is given for you." And Peter says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's where it was done. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Where was it shed? It was shed on the cross. That's where it was shed. And so when we come to remember the Lord Jesus, God is seeing to it that we never will forget what Christ has suffered for our souls to make us meet of all his glory to partake. But keeping this in mind, press on to glory and the victor's crown. That's where we meet. "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." That's God's means, not only of having us getting in touch with him, getting to see him. That's his means of us keeping in touch with him, because every one of us have a memory problem. Sometimes as we get older, we really have memory lapses. I was telling somebody this morning about a couple. This man proposed marriage. It was in a nursing home, and he proposed marriage to this woman, and he went back to his room in this nursing home. He said, "Now, did she accept me or didn't she? I don't know whether she accepted my proposal." So he thought he'd better check it out. And the next day he went up to her and said, "You know, yesterday I proposed to you and I don't know what answer you gave me." She said, "You know, I've been wondering who it was that proposed to me." Well, we get like that sometimes. The memory is not what it should be. And particularly in relation to the things of God, we so often forget. We sing, "Oh, that we never might forget what Christ has suffered for our sakes, to save our souls and make us meet of all his glory to partake." And yet, we need this reminder, don't we? The very fact that the Lord Jesus instituted it is a suggestion to us that we need this reminder. Now, we read in the early church that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread in Acts 20. And when they came together to break bread, we discovered that Paul also preached on that occasion. And he was a long preacher. I'm not going to keep you here till midnight, but he preached till after midnight. But they came together to break bread. They came together with the express purpose of remembering the Lord Jesus in his death. "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." Have you ever thought about what the Lord Jesus did on the first day of the week, the very day that he rose from the dead? I'd like to call your attention four things. There may be others, but four things that happened on the first day of that week when he rose from the dead. First of all, Mary came to the tomb very early, and she was very much discouraged. Tears welled up in her eyes and rolled down her cheeks. She had been there, and the tomb was empty, and she was despairing by the fact that the tomb was empty. She should have been rejoicing that the tomb was empty. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That's what it says in Luke 24. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. He was risen, as he said. But she was disconsolate. And the Lord Jesus spoke to her and asked her, "Why are you crying?" She said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Just tell me," she says, "and I'll take him away. I'll carry him away." The Lord Jesus just spoke one word, "Mary." And the minute he spoke that word, she recognized his voice, and she knew that he had risen from the dead. "Rabboni, my master." She claimed him. That's what happened early in the morning. And then later in the day, he spent quite a bit of time walking on the road to Emmaus with two very discouraged disciples. And as they're walking along and relating what had happened, that some women had been there and they didn't know what to make of that, Jesus himself drew near, the scripture says, and went with them. And as they were walking along together, and he listened to them, what they had to say, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself. What a Bible reading that must have been. The one who had inspired the scriptures was teaching them what they meant. And by, they came to their home at Emmaus, 7.5 miles from where they'd begun to walk. And I imagine they had walked very slowly, because they say that the shortest distance between two points is good company. And as they listened to him, their hearts were open to what he said. And the scripture has this little note: when they came to the place where they dwelt, he made as though he would have gone further. He wasn't going to thrust himself upon them. He was available, but he wasn't going to be forcing himself on them. And they said, "Abide with us. It's toward eventide." And then, do you remember? It says, the one who had come in as a guest all of a sudden became the host. And he gave thanks for the bread, and he broke it, and he gave to them. And later they said, didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they reported later that he was made known to them in the breaking of bread, and he's still doing that. Jesus himself draws near in the breaking of bread. And isn't it interesting that on the very day, the first day of the week, the day in which we celebrate the Lord's resurrection, the day when we meet together to break bread in remembrance of him, on that very day, the Lord Jesus, the one who said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst," he met with two at Emmaus and broke bread with them, and made himself known to them by the breaking of bread. So first of all, there was a resurrection. And then there was a remembrance. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are responsible to meet together as God's people on a regular basis. It doesn't say specifically, it doesn't say as seldom, but it says as often as eat this bread and drink this cup. And we have a responsibility to meet together as God's people to carry out the Lord Jesus' expressed desire. It's the only ordinance, the only continuing ordinance that the Lord Jesus has specifically left for his church. And that underlines its tremendous importance to us. They came together to break bread. And 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him stay away." You ever read that? That's the American reverse version. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We are responsible, each of us, to judge sin in our life. conscious of the Word of God, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as cleansed worshipers, we come together. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It's interesting, in Luke 24, it says, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. Simon, you mean that fellow that denied the Lord with oaths and curses? The Lord hath appeared to Simon. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, it says, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The first of the Lord's apostles to see the Lord after his resurrection was the one who had denied him so blatantly. And we don't know, and we don't even need to know, what happened. It was a matter just between the Lord and Peter. But isn't it wonderful to know, even though we fail and falter, as the psalmist could say, He restoreth my soul. Though I forget Him and wander away, still He doth love me wherever I stray. And back to His dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. It's not so much how much we love Him. It's how much He loves us. And Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't say keep loving God. It says keep yourselves in the love of God. Never forget that God loves you with an everlasting love. And that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other thing, Paul says, shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're responsible to judge sin in our lives. Peter went out and wept bitterly, the Bible says. There was repentance. Not just remorse, as in Judas' case. But he went out and wept bitterly. And God saw this man and used him later in a mighty way, as we know, in the furtherance of his work. And then we read in Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus appeared to the 12. In Luke it says he showed them his hands and his feet. Lovely thought, isn't it? The only time those feet stopped moving on earth was when they were nailed to a cross. Perhaps the best description of our Lord's life is expressed in these words of Scripture. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And those feet never stopped until he got on the cross. We used to sing in Sunday school, all the way to Calvary, he went for me. He died to set me free. Yes, the Lord Jesus, he went about doing good. His hands, the work, and his walk, they both agreed. The way he lived and what he did all bore testimony. This is a record, Luke says, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. We were talking this morning about what the Lord said to the Pharisees. They taught the right thing, but they didn't practice what they preached. But he practiced, and then he preached. What an example he has left for us to follow his steps. And then we read in John's Gospel, he showed them his hands and his side. John tells us that one of the soldiers took a spear and he pierced that side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And John bears testimony. He says, I know that I said true. He that saw it, he bears record, and his record is true. He wants us to understand clearly what happened, that here was a body hanging on the cross. He was dead already, and yet from that dead body flowed blood and water. Well, blood and water don't flow for people when they're dead. The heart stops beating and the blood stops flowing. but thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's what the scripture testimony is. And John wants us to know not that he died, but who died. That the one who hung there was none other than the Son of God, God manifest in flesh. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus to help keep us near him. And we read that they followed the example of the Lord Jesus in what they did. It says in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those four things. And that's the way the Lord's life is presented in the New Testament. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. And we have at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel this statement by the Lord Jesus: all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the apostles' doctrine. They taught precisely what the Lord Jesus had commanded them to teach. And he was the king. That's how he's presented in Matthew's gospel. And in the word of a king, there's power, the scripture says. There's authority in the word of a king. Maybe not the modern day kings, but in the purposes of God. All authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. And then Mark presents him as a servant. And the wonderful thing, having been saved by the grace of God, brought into fellowship with God, God now calls us to serve with him. We are workers together with him. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God has called us, every one of us, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the greatest business enterprise in the world. It's God's business. And it's the only one that has eternal value to it. All of the businesses are temporal in their value. I don't care what business it is. But the apostle encourages believers at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And have you ever noticed how Mark's gospel closes? It closes on this note: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That was the command. And this is what it says: and they went forth, the Lord working with them. See, he's called us into business, partnership with them, with himself, fellowship. They continued in the fellowship. And then they continued in the breaking of bread. Luke's gospel records the record of his instituting this supper, and we have the incident, as I said. It wasn't the breaking of bread as we ordinarily consider it, but he broke bread with those two on the road to Emmaus. Then we come to John's gospel. It says they continued in prayer. So you know what prayer is? I can tell you. Prayer is saying, I can't do it, but I'm trusting you to do it. Isn't that what prayer is? We come with our needs, with our inabilities, to him who has all ability. And that's the way John's gospel closes. It closes with the Lord, with the disciples going fishing and they aren't catching anything. You see, what they needed to catch fish, they needed the Lord's ability. They didn't even know where the fish were. Been fishing the Sea of Galilee for years and couldn't catch anything. Peter, an experienced fisherman. And then the super fisherman says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. In Proverbs 11, it says in verse 30, he that is wise winneth souls. And if we're going to win souls, we need his direction on where to fish and when to fish and how to fish. He, in fact, told his disciples, you're going to appear before kings and authorities and all these big shots. And don't think beforehand what you're going to say. It shall be given you in that hour what you shall say. He says, I'll tell you what to put on the bait. What a wonderful promise. And so we come with our inability and with the knowledge which the Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, without me, ye can do nothing. And the corresponding verse to that is Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They continued. Alfred Gibbs wrote a book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. You know, the Lord not only wants us to express our worship in deeds, but he wants us to express it in words. You know, we come together, as we did this morning, to remember the Lord, and it says in Psalm 107, verse 3, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You may believe so, or think so, but it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I heard about a man's wife saying to him, says, honey, you never tell me that you love me anymore. Oh, I said, you know I love you. She said, yes, but I like to hear you say it once in a while. God delights to hear us say it. You know, many of our hymns, we would see Jesus. They came to worship. We would see Jesus. And you know, it's amazing. Many Christians never express worship to the Lord Jesus, except in hymns. They always address their worship to the Father. Now it does say in John 4:23 that the Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what John 4:23 says. But John 5:23 says this, all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And whosoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. The Lord Jesus claimed equal worship with the Father. And we sing that in many of our hymns. Thy name we love, Lord Jesus, that name all names excelling. Lord of glory, we adore thee, Christ of God ascended high. So many of our lovely hymns express worship. There's a brother at the Pittsburgh home in Pittsburgh, North Carolina, formerly from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I met him during the war years when I was stationed up there for 8.5 months. But he was telling me this one day. His prospective son-in-law came to him and said, Brother Russell said, I've been talking to your daughter, and we'd like to get married, and we'd like to have your approval of it. He said, well, I'll tell you what. Johnny says, I'll give you my approval to marry my daughter, providing you make me a promise. He says, what's that promise? I want you to promise that from the time you marry her, the rest of your life, you'll never tell her that you love her. He said, if you feel like you're going to burst, if you don't tell her you love her, you tell me that you love her, and I'll tell her that you love her. Oh, he said, Brother Shell, I could never do that. Well, he said, I often hear you thanking the Father for the Son, but I've never heard you directly thank the Son for what he has done for you. I thought about that story many times since. If you love him, tell him. Let the redeemed say so. In fact, in the 118th Psalm, it says, let Israel now say. You don't have to wait. We sing, on earth the song begins. It should begin here, in heaven more sweet and loud. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to sing his praise. We can do it even now, as we journey homeward. It's a costly thing to be a worshiper. They were told not to come empty-handed to the Lord in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not appear before the Lord thy God empty. And if we're going to have something worthwhile to say in his presence, it's going to mean that we have to think in order to thank. If we meditate on him, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. If our meditation is acceptable, the words of our mouth will be, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Quite a few years ago, Brother Gibbs, Alfred Gibbs, was up at the Guelph Bible Conference, and after the meeting, one of the young fellow came up to him, Brother Gibbs, it's all right for you preachers to talk. You're just so full of gift of gab, you can talk at a moment's notice. But some of us fellows have difficulty talking. He said he proceeded by the force of his eloquence to tell me that he couldn't talk. But he said, I was just kind of interested in this fellow, and I watched. And a little while later, he had about 10 or 12 young people gathered around him. And so I went over and eavesdropped. And he said, the subject was automobiles. Buicks, Chevys, Fords, he was full of his subject. He said the trouble with that young fellow was this. His heart was a garage. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What we're meditating on determines to a large extent what we will be talking about. Worship, to be spiritual, must be scriptural. Must be based on what God's Word teaches, not just what we choose to bring. That was the trouble with Cain. He brought his own idea to God. And God calls him wicked. He says, why did he kill Abel? He says, because his works were evil, because his works were wicked. And what had he done? Well, he was a religious man. And he brought an offering to God. That doesn't sound so awfully bad, does it? But it wasn't what God had desired. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I remember years ago in Miami, we used to go and preach the gospel down on the street corner, down in the park, I should say. And then we'd go afterwards, and we went to a little restaurant, Mayflower Restaurant and Donut Shop. There's a bank building about 30-odd stories where that used to be. But they had a sign. They had two fellows dressed in the garb of Robin Hood. And they had a sign in between that says, as you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. And you know, I told that story many, many times, and I always told it the wrong way. You know? That story says that what you're to keep your mind occupied on with is the thing, the donut, and not in the hole. But God's Word says that's not what we're to look at. We're not to look at the hole, not to look at the material things, because the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. My time is gone, but I'm going to steal a little time and mention three things, three worshipers. You know, in the world, we measure things by weight and measure. You buy a pound of sugar, it costs so much. 2 pounds costs a little bit more, and 5 pounds costs more than that. But we read that in John chapter 12, of a woman named Mary, Mary of Bethany. She had sat at Jesus' feet. She had heard his word. She didn't waste any time going to the cemetery. She knew the Lord Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Because the Lord Jesus said that she knew. He said, against the day of my burying, as she kept this. She kept this perfume so precious that it was worth a year's wages in those days. The Bible says very costly. And she didn't give anything to her brother or her sister, and she didn't keep any for herself. She just, John says, took 1 pound. Have you ever bought perfume? Some of this stuff I go into the perfume shop. Well, my wife can forget it. She's not going to get any of it because it's so high priced. An ounce of some of this perfume, it's in the stratosphere somewhere. Well, this is the most costly perfume. And it wasn't 1 ounce. John says, 1 pound. 1 pound. 1 pound of costly ointment. But she felt this way. There's nothing too good for the Lord. She had sat at his feet and she had heard his word. And she poured it all out on him. And she discovered this, that when she gave it all to him, everybody else profited. The house, the entire place was filled with the odor of the ointment. And when a person is worshiping the Lord, everybody gets a blessing. And then she took that which was her glory, her hair, and she laid it at the feet of Christ. And she wiped that ointment from the hair of her head. The Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. And she took it and rubbed it all over those feet and dried them. And wherever Mary went, that scent was sure to go. They took notice of her, that she had been with Jesus. Every time you see Mary mentioned, she's at Jesus' feet. She sat at Jesus' feet. She fell at his feet. And she poured that precious ointment on his feet. Then we read of another man. His name was Nicodemus. He was that fellow that came to Jesus by night. Every time he's mentioned in the Gospel of John, and three times he came by night. John says, this is the fellow that came by night. He didn't want to be seen with the Lord. And yet, in the broad daylight, see this man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, an outstanding ruler of the Jews, and he's staggering through the streets and he's carrying 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. When that body was taken down from the cross, he gave the Lord Jesus a millionaire's funeral with that precious spices that he put on that body. And then we already spoke of Mary Magdalene. She loved the Lord a good deal too. How much do you love the Lord Jesus? She said to him, they've taken away my Lord. Just tell me where he is. She thought he was a gardener. She didn't recognize it. Just tell me, and I'll take him away. Can you imagine this woman? I don't know how big she was, but she said, and how big the Lord was. Well, let's say he weighed 150 pounds. Could you see her? I'll take him away. You know, they say love makes things light. They tell the story of the little girl who was carrying her baby brother, and he was about as big as she was, and they said, isn't he heavy? She said, no, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. And to Mary, she counted the privilege to carry the Son of God. And the wonderful thing is that the way it turned out was this. She didn't carry him at all. He carried her to the end of her days, because the Bible says that he carries the sheep all the way home, and he's never going to put one of us down till we get there. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful indeed for thy word. Help us to appreciate that thou didst say, Lord Jesus, the Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And thou didst also say that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Help us indeed to be worshipers, meditating on thy word, gleaning from it those things which thou hast put there to make us realize day by day how precious indeed thou art. Part us with thy blessing, we pray, and use thy word to our help and challenge and encouragement, we ask in thy own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing in closing a verse of a hymn, or verse or two of a hymn?